Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to St. Helens. Welcome to tonight's Summerlink. It's fantastic to see you here. It's brilliant to have lots of people here to look at this really important subject tonight of our motivation in mission. All of this summer, instead of the normal small group Bible studies that we normally have, we're meeting as Summerlink and we're following training materials being put together for a nationwide mission called A Passion for Life. The idea is to try and get churches up and down the country to put on all sorts of events around Easter time next year so as to have a really good platform to help friends and family members and colleagues to hear the good news of Jesus. So we're hoping to be involved in that as one church doing that. And this is the training material. We're about halfway through, I guess. And tonight, Mark O'Donoghue is looking at our motivation for mission. Mark leads the work to city workers here. So all the people who work in all the office blocks around here, Mark leads that work. I guess there may well be people here tonight who are new in London to work in a job really nearby. I know there aren't many jobs this year, but there are some, and I guess you might be here. Welcome, well done. And Mark would be the person you want to get a chance to chat to at the end of this evening. The format this evening, same as last week, there'll be quite a lot of discussion time around the tables. There'll be some time when Mark is speaking from the Bible here at the front, and there'll be time to pray together in groups as well as the evening goes on. I don't have much else to say, I don't think. Mark wants me to say he's wearing a microphone that he's brought back from his travels in Australia. We've bought from here, he's very keen on. It will look slightly as if he's wearing a sort of nasal saline drip. But there's nothing wrong with him. It's a better microphone. We hope it'll make it easier to hear right around the building. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I've completely lost sight of where Mark is, but then Mark will appear, and here he is, and lead us off. Let's pray. Father God, praise you that your plan for the gospel is amazingly to use your church, to use sinful people, that you've commanded us to go out and make disciples of all nations and promise that you would be with us. Father God, please help us prepare and think and pray. Help us be honest with each other around the tables. Help us to have open ears to hear what your word says, that we would be ready and motivated to take up that great challenge you've left us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Charlie. Sinful people like Charlie Screen. Charlie actually asked me whether he should advertise the fact that I was wearing this odd microphone. I'm pretty relaxed about it. I said I thought it was a Madonna mic. He said that showed my age because he'd always called it a Britney mic. You will see on the tables these handouts. Do grab one of these if you don't already. And just turn in twos and threes and look at that first brainstorm. Make two lists. Why do we struggle to tell people about Jesus? And then what are the reasons why we actually get around to doing it? The good reasons and the not so good reasons. So just in twos and threes, a couple of minutes brainstorming on those two questions. And then we'll come back together. If you're still doing your long list of reasons why you don't, do move on to the second question. Do let's draw back together. It's probably a Christian truism that one thing that Christians and non-Christians often agree about is that they would rather Christians kept their mouth shut. When you think about it, non-Christians don't like Christians speaking about Jesus. And if we're honest, as Christians, we're not too keen on the subject either. Tell your local church that you're going to put on an evening looking at evangelism, let alone 10 evenings over the summer, and people start to think of prior commitments. Tell the church they could and should actually be telling people about Jesus, and you'll get some very odd looks indeed, which is why I take it we need all the motivation we can get. Yet I wonder whether our mistake is that often in our thinking and therefore in our living, we tend to treat evangelism a bit like going to the gym. You see, I know it's hard to believe, but once upon a time, many moons ago, I was actually a member of a gym. I didn't like working out. I'm not a fan of exercise. I'm not very good at it, as you can probably see. And so months would pass, and I hadn't gone to the gym at all. I didn't go because I was too busy. I didn't go because I couldn't really use those machines they had anyway. And I didn't go because I guess somewhere deep down in my subconscious, I was fearful that these muscle-bound freaks at the gym would look at my, I don't know, what do they call it, my lack of muscle definition, and they'd laugh at me, they'd reject me, and my fragile ego would be shattered. The irony was that even when I did go, it was often for all the wrong reasons. I went to the gym so I could drop it into conversation, and people would think, hey, Mark, he's a fit, healthy guy. I went out of guilt because I knew that I ought to be doing some exercise. I had a stressful job, and I ought to be working out. Do you see, when it came to me and my gym visits, I had a whole stack of reasons for not bothering to go, and all sorts of wrong reasons for going. And the same is often true with our evangelism. Now, think about it. We've got lots of reasons for not bothering, don't we? I'm too busy because of the job that I'm doing, because of the relationship that I'm in, because of the stage of life that I'm at. Whatever it is, I'm just too busy. There's that lack of time, isn't there? Or perhaps I don't really know how to tell people about Jesus. Other people seem to be so much better at than I am. I'm not a Rico Tice. I don't really have the gifts for it. I lack the competence to do evangelism. Or perhaps we say I lack the confidence in the gospel. There are still issues I haven't worked out. I've still got questions that I'm asking from time to time. How on earth can I tell other people when I haven't got it all taped out myself? I still can't quite work out how the Mosaic covenant fits with the new covenant, or why on earth people think baptism has anything to do with circumcision. I've got my questions. How can I dare to tell others if I lack the confidence? Or perhaps it's lack of courage. That's often the overarching reason, isn't it? We're afraid. I'm afraid the people, my family, my friends and colleagues, deep down I'm afraid that they'll think I'm mad, that I'm one sandwich short of a picnic, and therefore they'll want nothing to do with me. And is it just me, or can you also find that often you have the wrong reasons for inviting someone to a guest event, or for having a conversation with someone? Often we want other Christians, our small group leader perhaps, the person who runs the evening of RML that we're on or something like that, we want them to think we're uber keen Christians, we're the first class Christians. Or we get stressed because we go to St. Helens and we've been taught again and again and again that any Christian worth his or her salt ought to be doing evangelism. It's right up there, isn't it? With reading your Bible and saying your prayers. We ought to be telling people about Jesus. And so we blunder around on some kind of guilt trip. Now, if what I've just described comes close on occasion to describing you, then relax. You're in the right place this evening. Because this evening we're going to be looking at the right reasons for telling people about Jesus. But over to you to do some work. Here are some of the reasons, and they're given by these verses in the box labeled Explore. What reasons for sharing the gospel do these verses suggest? Okay, what we're going to do is over on this far side, starting with Andre's table, you start at the top of the list. And over this far side, starting with Andy Pierce's table, you start at the bottom of the list. And hopefully, actually, let's just make sure, Sim Seamer's table, you start in the middle of the list, and then we'll cover all the bases. Okay, take 5-10 minutes to do that. Try and get through as many as you can. What are the reasons that these verses suggest why we should be telling people about Jesus? Over to you. Okay, I know that you won't have got through all of them. Some have got through almost all of them. Some have got through one or two of them. Let's whiz around and help each other out on this then. Give us the big motive. Romans 1 verse 5, somewhere over here. Let's start with Andre's table perhaps. What's the big motive in that passage? Okay, so the big kind of clause there, for the sake of his name. So for the sake of the name of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, we're wanting to for the glory of Jesus to be known as glorious as it is in reality. And that's what motivates the great apostle, doesn't it? You've got that great little description of the gospel that you probably looked at last week in chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he says, for the sake of his name, he longs to preach the gospel. Okay, so just like in our praying, in our sharing the gospel, we're saying, Lord, hallowed be your name, honored be your name. Okay, that's why we're doing it. Okay, great. The second one, Romans 1, 15 to 17. Let's move somewhere over here. Ed, your table perhaps, or where's your table?
This is the power of God for salvation.
Yep.
And it's also how righteousness is revealed.
Okay, what is? What's the power of God? What reveals God's righteousness? Somebody help him out at another table? It's the gospel, isn't it? So the gospel is that's exactly what Henry said. I listened to the talk. It's exactly what Henry said last week. Actually, last week you were starting with the motivation, because the message is one of the great motivating factors, isn't it? There's that series of fours, isn't there, in verses 15 to 17. Paul's eager to preach the gospel to the Romans. Why? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why isn't he ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God to save all who believe, Jew or Greek. Why is it the power of God to save all who believe? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's right way of making people right with himself is revealed. And I guess, therefore, that chain of becauses could work in reverse. So the gospel reveals God's right way of making people right with him. Therefore, the gospel is God's power for salvation. Therefore, Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. Okay, and I guess the question for us this evening is, where are we caught out in that chain? Okay, where do we fall up? Stumble in that chain? Are we doubting that the gospel reveals God's right way of making people right with himself? Or are we ashamed of the gospel? Or do we not think it's powerful? Okay, it's a great passage for reminding us that God's gospel is a motive for sharing the gospel with others. Okay, somewhere here in the middle, Acts 17. Somebody get here, get to that. God's judgment. We'll see more of that in Acts 17. Oh, sorry, did I say Acts 17? I meant Ephesians 1. I'm being dumb. Ephesians 1. That's the next one, isn't it? I can't read. Somebody get to Ephesians 1 round here. James, your table get there. It's a tough one. Yep, that's good playing for time, brother. Okay, so God's will is revealed to us, isn't it? Yep, but what's his great plan? Exactly. And the fact that people are elect and chosen by God before the creation of the world, what's that for God's people? What's that in the list of? How does he begin the section? All these, not spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings, I guess gifts, you could say the same thing, couldn't you? Probably more rightly used. So all these spiritual blessings he's given to his people. He's lavished them on us. Okay, do you remember what some of them were? Chosen, there's that kind of predestined one. What else? Oh, we were adopted into his family, into God's royal family. Yep, what else? Redeemed in Christ, all of them in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, adopted in Christ, into God's family. He's lavished his blessings on us. And wonderfully, right at the end of that, verses 8 to 10, he says he's let us in on a secret. What was the secret? What's his will for the rest of time? To unite all things in him, or to unite all things under Jesus, under the headship of Jesus. Okay? So he has let his people, as well as lavishly blessing them with every spiritual blessing, he has let them in on the rest of human history. Most of the people we work with and live next door to think the world's going round and round in a maze. And God says it isn't. It is heading to a destination, and you're let in on the secret. He has let us in on his great plan for the rest of the world. And God's people will want to be involved in God's plan of bringing all things under the rule of the Lord Jesus. Okay, back to Acts 17. Rita, I'll give you the opportunity to say that again. God's judgment. Okay, people see that in Acts 17? God's judgment day has been set. It's a universal day. Everyone will face God's judgment. And as uncomfortable as it is to talk about it, and as reluctant as we ought to be to want to kind of ram it down people's throats, the reality of judgment and hell is a powerful motive, isn't it? I've had the privilege of just spending 2 weeks on two consecutive house parties. And we interviewed people last Sunday night who were all busy in evangelism. A mum at home in her neighbourhood, pounding the streets, getting to know her neighbours. A guy who works in the West End and a guy who works here in the city. And all of them said that one of the strongest motives for them was the reality of hell. That the language of the New Testament of perishing and weeping and darkness and gnashing of teeth, that it was a reality, and that the New Testament says that day is coming, and that motivated people to want to share the gospel. But wonderfully, 2 Peter 3 over here somewhere. You guys started with 2 Peter 3. God doesn't desire that people perish. Yep, go on, Timothy. He wants them to come to repentance. How do we know that from that passage? Because he's delayed the return of the Lord Jesus. Ever made you wonder why the Lord Jesus hasn't returned? Why church history has gone on for 2,000 years? Why God, seeing all that we see that makes us weep in our newspapers, on our TV screens, God sees it in graphic, hideous technicolor, 24/7. Ever made you wonder why he hasn't just wrapped up the world and said, I've had enough, let me take my people? His patience is a great motive for us to be giving ourselves to evangelism. The fact that he has delayed so that people would turn and be saved. It's a powerful motive, isn't it? I look back and thank God that Jesus didn't return before May 1990. Otherwise, I would be facing his right wrath and indignation. I guess there'll be people in this room for whom it's much more recent. Wasn't it great last week hearing from Henry of that person who'd professed faith in the last week at St. Helens in an inquirer's group upstairs? Isn't it thrilling to hear about that? How grateful do we think they are that the Lord didn't return a year ago or a month ago or a week and a bit ago? God's patience is a powerful motive. We're now going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Sim Seam is going to come and read it for us. Page 1163.
So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the faith of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. For he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, or entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.
Thank you, Sim. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and we're now on the inside of the handouts, and you might want to scribble some notes on the left-hand side. The early chapters of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul defending his own ministry against attacks of false teachers who were around in Corinth. But as Paul's defending his own ministry against those attacks, he gives us some valuable principles for all time as to why we ought to be engaged in evangelism. And we're going to look at four great reasons for telling others about Jesus. Here's reason number one, Jesus' judgment of us on his return. Look down to verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul's saying that on the last day he knew that on that last day he'd have to give an account for his actions. He knew that his life would be examined. He knew that his ministry would be scrutinized. It would all be laid bare and revealed before the Lord Jesus on that last day. Not that Paul feared condemnation on that last day. No, Jesus had taken it all on the cross. Nor did Paul think that somehow his ministry would get him into heaven. He knew that was only by trusting in Christ's work on the cross. But nor, notice, did Paul think there would be no appraisal, no assessment of his life on that last day. And it was that future appraisal, that future judgment that motivated Paul. It gave an overarching goal and motive to all that he did. He longed to please Jesus. Earlier in chapter 5, he's been talking about how he was strangely homesick for heaven. Verse 2, he was groaning. Verse 8, he was longing to get home, to be with Christ. Verse 9, he did all he could to please Jesus. I'm a great fan of The Apprentice. I don't know if you are. And if you are, you'll know that the series is basically a bunch of highly motivated businessmen and women doing everything in their power to please Sir Alan Sugar, or whatever he's called these days, Lord Sugar of Shoreditch, or wherever it is. Paul says his goal is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just worth asking, isn't it, if we've lost that sense of heading home to see Jesus, if we've lost that sense of a future day of accountability. I take it appraisals is something all of us know about. whether it's the bad memories of exams from university or that difficult driving test or the Ofsted inspectors turning up unannounced at school or annual appraisals at work. Back in the day of bonuses in the city, I used to notice a distinct correlation between the way that people behaved 11 months of the year and the way that people behaved in the month running up to their annual appraisal. It'll come as no surprise to you that in the month before people's appraisal, they seem to be very keen about their work. They're almost impossible to get hold of for coffee or for lunch or for a one-to-one. They were going in early, they were going on training courses, they were suggesting marketing initiatives left, right and centre. Why? Because they were living in the light of that annual appraisal, that day of accountability, if you like. See, Paul, it was because Paul knew that he was accountable to Jesus on that future day that he sought to persuade people. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Or as the NIV puts it, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Friends, it is a loving thing to do to persuade people. I hope we're clear on that. I take it back in 1910 or 1912, whenever it was, if we'd been on the Titanic and we knew where the functioning lifeboats were, it would have been a loving thing to tell others. I take it, heaven forbid, that if you or I had been in the Twin Towers on September the 11th, 2001, it would have been a loving thing to tell people where the stairs to get out of that inferno was. Why, oh why, have we fallen for the lie that says somehow it is unloving and unkind to tell people about the rescue that is available in Jesus and only available in Jesus? And can I say, if you're here this evening and you've done Christianity Explored and you're still looking into Christian things and you were brought by a friend from St. Helens, then know this evening that what they did in bringing you to hear the gospel was the most loving thing they could ever have done for you. It wasn't an unkind thing. The apostle knew that such persuasion wouldn't be seen as polite, that people would say he was out of his mind, verse 13, but he says he was doing it for God. If people thought he was impressive, then fine, that was for their sake. Paul didn't mind being seen as mad, though. He's saying he was mad for God because he had one eye on that future day of judgment. Friends, how can we not be engaged in evangelism with our family, with our friends, with our colleagues? How can we not be engaged in telling people about Jesus when we must front up before Jesus on that final day and give account for how we've spent our life? Think about it for a moment. If you had some word from heaven this evening that said to you, he will return on the 1st of September 2009, have you thought about what you'd say to him? I'm sorry, Jesus, I was just too busy. Jesus, you don't understand my family. They don't like me talking about Jesus. My friends, my colleagues, they'd think I was mad if I talked about Jesus. See, perhaps that's the real issue. Perhaps we're often much more concerned with the opinion of other people than we are with the opinion and appraisal of our Lord. We fear what people will think about us, our family and our colleagues, more than we fear what the Lord thinks about us. We know that what the Lord thinks about us is much more important, and yet sometimes we act as if we don't believe that. Well, if, like Paul, we lived in the light of that future assessment of us, then I guess we'd speak up a bit more. And I guess we'd be planning to make use of Passion for Life. We'd be thinking, who do I need to see in the next month or so? Who needs to go back on my prayer list this week, tomorrow morning? Our motivation for telling people about Jesus. First, Jesus' judgment of us on his return. But second, notice Jesus' love for us on the cross. You see, if Paul had one eye on that day in the future when he'd meet the Lord, he also had one eye on that day in the past when God gave his only son for Paul. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It constrains us. Why? because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul's saying the love of Christ on the cross, that first Good Friday, compelled him. It forced him to be engaged in getting the gospel out. Paul was convinced that Jesus' death on the cross had paid the penalty. It had wiped the slate clean for his sin and for the sins of all of Jesus' people. I'm one of those speakers who's convinced that you can illustrate all of life through cricket. And so let me try here. Imagine you go home tonight and Jeff Miller, one of the selectors for the England cricket team, phones you at home and he says, look, we're a bit short staffed tomorrow. It's the fourth test, the fourth Ashes test up at Headingley. It's a critical test match. Would you come and fill in for one of our injured stars? You kind of, you know, loosen up a bit and you get on the train to Headingley and you get in the slips. And it's a while since you've done it. And every catch goes down. You can hear the Aussies baiting you. Oh, look, he's dropped the Ashes again. And imagine if Strauss is being a decent captain and he substitutes you for Freddie Flintoff. You need to go off and have a bit of physio. And Flintoff comes in and suddenly every catch sticks. And we bowl them out cheaply. And then as Freddie scores the winning runs on the last day, we'd all be running on the pitch, wouldn't we, saying, we've won the Ashes. One man scored the winning runs, but we'd all be yelling, we've won the Ashes. In the same way, when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our substitute and as our representative. He took our place on the cross, and he died our death, and justice was done. And the result of Jesus' death, verse 15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul is saying that he lived between a day in the past and a day in the future. And he was conscious that therefore in the present he no longer lived for himself. Instead, he was flat out for Christ. Paul wasn't consumed with a desire for public approval or with a fear of rejection. He knew he had to answer to God, not to man. Paul wasn't motivated by selfish ambition, but by the affection of his Saviour. And notice, will you, that it was a love that totally changed Paul's perspective, his outlook. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is Paul with a CV to die for. And notice what he does. He dies for Christ. It seems mad, doesn't it? It's only mad if we haven't grasped who Jesus is. You see, once we get to that point of not regarding Jesus from a worldly point of view, well, we can't look at anyone else the same way. Christ's love changes our view of Jesus, Christ's love changes our view of ourselves, and Christ's love changes our view of other people. Christ isn't only the Lord of all, but he died for all, he's saying. So worth asking ourselves, do I see all of those people walking over London Bridge, in the tube station on my way home, the guy that I get my newspaper from every morning, do I see all of those people from the perspective of the lordship of Jesus and the death of Jesus? Paul says, stop looking at Jesus the way the world does, and stop looking at people the way the world looks at them. That way we might start to see them the way God sees them. And if they're without Christ, they're without hope. They're rebels in need of rescue. But for that rescue to happen, somebody needs to go and tell them. And somebody needs to be sent to tell them. And so it's worth asking ourselves, does that love of Christ control us as it controlled the great apostle Paul? Or do we feel ourselves stirred to speak to others about Jesus? I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling slow to share the gospel with others, often the best solution for me is to return to the cross of Christ, to reflect again on passages like Isaiah 53 or Mark 15, or meditate on great hymns like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross or My Song is Love Unknown. And as I do that, I start to see Jesus as God sees him. I start to see myself as God sees me in Christ. And I start to see other people as God sees them. And I find myself motivated to tell others about Jesus. Why should we tell others about Christ? First, Jesus' judgment of us on his return. Second, Jesus' love for us on the cross. Third, notice Jesus' commission of us as ambassadors. You see, Paul's third reason for telling people about Jesus was simple. God had told him to do it. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, Paul wasn't motivated so much by guilt as by duty. He wasn't motivated into action by anxiety, but by the great honor of being given the ministry of reconciliation. It's a word rich in meaning, isn't it, reconciliation? Makes me immediately think of news reports of reconciliation attempts in Northern Ireland in the 70s between Catholics and Protestants, or in the Middle East today between Palestinians and Israelis. It suggests, doesn't it, that previously a period of hostility, of enmity, had existed. And Paul's saying reconciliation is right at the heart of his ministry because it's right at the heart of the gospel that you looked at last week, the message. Because the message tells us, doesn't it, about how God can deal with the hostility that exists between, on the one hand, a rebellious, self-centered mankind, and on the other hand, their just and holy Creator God. And Paul fleshes it out in verses 18 to 20. He wants us to know that it's all his initiative, God's initiative, verse 18. It's all from God. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It was God's idea to bring us back together, to acquit us. Verse 19, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them, but not brushing them under the carpet either, notice. Verse 21, one of those purple passages. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the glory of the cross, isn't it? That God doesn't count our sins against us, he counts them against Christ. It was God's idea to do that, God's idea to substitute his only son in our place. But I take it the shock of this passage isn't so much that it's God's initiative. It isn't so much that God acquits wicked rebels like you and me. It isn't so much that God substitutes his only beloved son for you and for me. No, the shock of this passage, I take it, is that God delegates this ministry to people like you and me. Verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Doesn't that get you? It's the hardest thing in the world to pull off, and God achieves it all. God the Father achieves it through God the Son, applied to you and me by God the Spirit, and then, just when he's done the hardest bit of it, he leaves the announcing of that good news to frail and fallen and finite muppets like you and me. Doesn't that get you? Why take the risk? Why delegate it to us? Why delegate it first to the apostles and then through their apostolic gospel to us? It's an extraordinary honor, breathtaking honor. God has committed this ministry to us. And yet it's also a great responsibility. In the same way that if you or I were made an ambassador of the United Kingdom, the Queen's representatives, we'd have to live a life that makes the gospel attractive. We wouldn't be at liberty to conceal the message given to us by our government or to change it in any way, would we? as ambassadors, we'd have to live a lifestyle consistent with that great honor, and we'd have to pass on the precious message. Our duty and our privilege ought to be to pass on this precious message from the King of Kings. You see what motivated the apostle? He was driven by a right fear of Christ. He was driven by that amazing love of Christ. He was driven by that awesome commission of Christ. And finally, he's driven, notice, by the rescue of Christ. Point four, Jesus' rescue of people today. Look down to chapter 6, verse 1. Paul ends this section, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's fourth great motive for telling people about Jesus was the extraordinary opportunity that exists before Jesus returns. In the Old Testament, God promised a time when people would be saved, and Paul realizes, the penny drops, that this is that day, that this is that time. This is the day of salvation. And he says, opportunity knocks. That's why it's thrilling, isn't it, to hear of people in Africa and China and South America, millions of people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often get frustrated because people in this country, in this city, seem so hardened to the gospel. And yet, isn't it encouraging, like last week, when we hear of people turning to Christ? It can even happen here. And you can almost hear the Apostle Paul say, with breathless excitement, now is the day. Carpe diem, my friends, he's saying. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity that today provides, that Passion for Life provides in the days and weeks and months ahead. I mean, how gutting would it be to get to heaven surrounded by Christians from every nation under the sun, all exhausted, but all with great accounts of what God's enabled them to do for Jesus. How gutting would it be to be there and not have much to say? How galling to have the Aussies and the Americans banging on and on and on about all that God's enabled them to do. And to realize we've got so little to say because we've tried so very little and it's cost us precious little. Paul says, come on. This is the day of salvation. Friends, we're surrounded by opportunities. We're everywhere in London. You can't miss Christians in London. We're in every neighborhood. We're in every street. We're in every school and college and hospital and office block. What a great day to be alive in London. What a great day to live to please Jesus and so tell people about him. What a great day to do whatever we can, wherever we can, for whomever we can, to make Christ known. There are a couple of discussion questions on your sheets that now give you a good amount of time to chew that over. I'll jump up in 10 minutes or so and encourage you to pray and to respond to these motives for evangelism. But let's turn now to discussion around our tables.
Could you make that your final prayer, please? Thank you. Next week, Nairin will be, Nairin, who's one of the new curates here coming this summer, will be taking us through our method in evangelism, our methods. That's next week, same time next week. I have just a few things to say at the end. Can I say, again, if you're someone who's new to St. Helens, this is your first evening with us or first thing you've come to, I'm really glad you've been here with us. Please stick around. There is a welcome table just over there on the way out that has lots of useful information on it, things about the church, things about some social events going on. I think St. Helens is a great place to be as a Christian in London or as someone outside Christian things looking in. Really hope you've enjoyed tonight. I hope you'd stick around and become part of things here. There is a table over there, and there's, in particular as well, there is a dinner coming up. Where is Dan? Where's Dan sat? Yeah, Dan, tell us about dinner. And next Friday means not tomorrow.
Yeah.
Right, good. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, that's right. 14. Good. And that's if you're new or if you are the friend of someone who's new. So if you're new, there's a great way to buy a friend. They're allowed to come to dinner as well. So that's later on. On your tables, there is a sheet to sign up for that says London Open House on it. In September, there's a weekend when all the impressive buildings around here open up and loads of people pile into London on the weekend to have a look. And we open St. Helens at the same time. And we need quite a lot of volunteers to help with that. There's things like we try and give people a cup of tea. No one else gives them a cup of tea. We try and be willing to chat to them about the building. We try and see people who want to ask questions about Jesus Christ, about why we're here. People are often astonished that there is still a church here in terms of still people who believe in Jesus want to meet here. There's often really good opportunities just to say what we're about and why. Complete range of whatever you think you're good at, from helping practically through to kind of walking up to complete strangers and chatting to them. We'll have all sorts of people. It'd be really helpful actually to have the complete range of sorts of people that are involved at St. Helens. So if someone comes in and they're a family with kids, it'd be great if there's someone there who's got kids. If someone's there and they're newly arrived in London with a job, it'd be great if there's someone there like that to talk to them. Someone to show we've got a range of different, I don't know, nationalities and all that sort of thing would be brilliant. So please think about signing up for that. I hope the form's pretty clear. The Saturday morning, afternoon and Sunday afternoon. Sorry, it says Sunday AM. It means Sunday PM. Sorry about that. It'd be great if you sign up. Any more questions about that, ask me. Tonight, I guess, through the rain, some people will be going on to the pub to carry on chatting about these things, carry on meeting people. Who is going to one or more people going to a pub? Anyone? No one? Surely. Yeah. Go on. So it's not Dan again. Where are you going? Cross Keys, excellent. So there is the social table. Meet with them. That's brilliant. Then can I ask you, as we go, just to clear up a little bit? We don't need to stack chairs this week, do we? No. So just things that need washing up into the kitchen, things that need thrown away. If the London Open House list could come back to the front here, that'd be brilliant. Thank you very much for coming, and hope to see you on Sunday.